Please turn once more in the Bible to the book of Esther at chapter 8. The book of Esther at chapter 8, which you can find on page 414. I'm going to read Esther chapter 8. Before I read, let me remind you where we are in this continuing story. We are in the Persian Empire times. We're at about 470 BC. A decree has gone out from the new Prime Minister Haman that all Jews are to be destroyed in the 12th month of this year. What the Prime Minister did not know was that the Queen was undercover Jewish. And so, inspired by her cousin Mordecai, Queen Esther made her Jewishness known and managed to get Haman killed. But the decree still stands. So that's where we pick up at Esther chapter 8. So please give your attention to the Word of God. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? For how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be prepared on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in her royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What changes in this country when you go from one president to the next president? Well, the first thing that changes is all the people in charge, not just the president and the vice president that we voted for, But then the president gets to have a new chief of staff and a new national security advisor and a new secretary of state, secretary of defense, the secretary of health and human services, gets to have a new ambassador to the UN, a new ambassador to everywhere. All the ambassadors can get replaced and probably will be if it's from one party to the other. When a new president takes over, the people in power change. This is part of why nobody cares so much about the election as people already in government. Now, what else changes when the president changes? Well, any order given by authority of the president changes. The executive orders change. So, the one president has written these executive orders. The next guy runs on a platform of getting rid of them, and then he does. Then he will write new executive orders and get rid of those old executive orders. Now, that being said, is the Affordable Care Act still in place? Why, yes, it is. Now, why is the Affordable Care Act still in place with a new president? Well, because that was actually a law passed by Congress. And laws passed by Congress cannot be revoked except by a new Congress passing a new law, or the Supreme Court. All right, but the president is not to revoke a law passed by the Congress. The president takes an oath that he will faithfully execute the laws that have been decided on previously by the Congress. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is that we have the same personnel versus policy issue here in Esther chapter 8. Queen Esther had denounced Haman, the prime minister, as a foe and an enemy. And she'd gotten the king enraged with him. And so the king had killed Haman. Not only had he killed Haman as prime minister, he had made Esther's cousin Mordecai the new prime minister. We have new personnel. And then the president washed his hands and said, I am the man, I took care of that. But he hadn't taken care of that. Because while the personnel had changed, the policy was still on the books. And the policy was, on the 13th day of the 12th month of that year, you could attack Jewish people, kill them, and take their stuff. That decree was still in place. And so Queen Esther's job is not done. Her people are not yet saved. And so Queen Esther has to plead with the king again. You will notice in the previous chapter, she had revealed that she was Jewish. And as far as we can tell, the king didn't care, didn't bother him. We can think about that for a second. We're often scared to reveal that we're believers. And then sometimes when it comes out, it's not a problem. Why were you concealing that? Are you ashamed of that? Sometimes what we're afraid of, there's nothing there. But the downside of the king not caring that she was Jewish is that that's because he didn't care about Jews. And so once he removed the threat to his wife, he thought he was done. This was not a detail-oriented kind of guy. He didn't run the empire with actual care for the people. He cared for his honor, his comfort, his pleasure. Esther had skillfully attached herself to all those things, so she's protected. But what about her people? So she goes back into the throne room, this time without an elaborate strategy. And so she falls and she weeps and she pleads. He holds out the scepter because she is in his favor. And again she speaks with care, despite her tears. If it's good to you, and if I'm good to you, if it seems right to you, and if I have found favor in your eyes, she's attaching herself to her people. She's gone from being totally undercover to being the Jewish queen. But she's also speaking this way because she knows that he doesn't care about Jews, but he does care about her. So he's saying, if you love me, love my people. Revoke the letters written by Haman. How can I see my people destroyed? And the king says, you know, I've done what I can for you. You have Haman's house. You have Haman's head. Your cousin has Haman's position. I'm pretty much done here. But you can do what you want to do. Mordecai now has my ring. He may use it. He can write a new decree in my name, seal it up properly, because when you do that, you can't revoke it. That means that we can't revoke what you do, and I also can't revoke what I did last month. So it'll be unbreakable edict against unbreakable edict. Is this any way to run an empire? This is mixed up. This is problematic. But that's part of the point of the book. Don't put your hope in empire, because empires are a sloppy mess. It doesn't matter if it's the Persian Empire, the American Empire, the Chinese Empire. They're all sloppy messes. You can't put your hope in the empire. And the king, who likes to promise half his kingdom, can't deliver what she needs. So our trust has to be in God, not in princes or kings or presidents or justices. Nonetheless, by God's providence, the new prime minister is Mordecai himself. So Mordecai writes a point-for-point counter-decree. Once again, he says, bring in the scribes to write in every language and every script to every province. This is the first United Nations translation kind of effort here in the Persian Empire. Once again, sign the king's name, seal it up with the king's ring, send it out on the king's horses, because the Persians had the Pony Express before we did. And this time the message was, oh, by the way, the Jews are allowed to gather and fight back. They also may destroy, kill, and annihilate, the very verbs in the first decree. There's something of a limit. They can only destroy those who attack them. They can't go out starting the fight. But this is more than self-defense. They can go kill the women and children and plunder the stuff of whoever attacks them. You might say, well, why does it say all that? Well, he's taking the first decree and he's reversing it. Whatever's in the first decree is getting reversed as a way of saying the capital has completely switched sides. You better take notice where the boss's sympathies lie now. And so he's saying the Jews positively are to defend themselves. And you put the two decrees together, he's saying, for one day, we'll have civil war. Again, any way to run an empire? No, this is a terrible idea. Okay? But this is what happens when you have the rule that you can't revoke a decree. So one day, the Jew haters and the Jews get to fight, and the winner gets the spoils. Now, you might say, what's the point of this new decree? Wouldn't the Jews have gathered for self-defense anyway? Well, there's two good benefits here. First of all, it's possible to be so dejected, so defeated, so depressed that you don't do what you should do to get ready. So this can be a useful spur to say, take off the sackcloth and start planning. Start getting ready for what you're going to do. But secondly, and this is probably more important, given the first decree, the governors and the army might have tried to prevent the Jews from mounting an effective self-defense. They can look at that decree and say, the point here is for the Jews to get wiped out. So if I want to be in good graces with Haman and the king, I'm going to help that along. But now the second decree comes along and says, the capital has switched sides. And by the way, you, governors, are not reporting to Haman anymore. You're reporting to Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai, the Jew, will not be pleased with you if all the Jews in your province get wiped out. So just bear that in mind. You notice, you look over chapter 9, verse 3, it says, all the officials and satraps and governors and agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. So that's the more powerful thing done by the decree, which is the power of the government. However far the government wants to get involved, now it's going to be on the Jewish side, not on the anti-Jewish side. And so the horses go out. The decree is issued in the capital. And we see the result at the end of chapter 8. The Jews rejoiced, and many people joined them in fear. You first see the effect on Mordecai, because the whole thing started when he wouldn't bow down to Haman. And when then the decree went out, he clothed himself in sackcloth and mourned and wept publicly and would not put on the clothes that Esther sent out for him. Remember that was then? Now he goes out in royal blue and white. He goes out with a crown. He goes out dressed in linen and purple. That's the effect on him. Then we see the effect on the capital city of Susa, which had a large Jewish community. Before, with the first edict, the Jews had wept and the rest had been perplexed. Why are we wiping out a bunch of our neighbors? Who's next? But now the city says, thank God, the Persians are not turning into Assyrians. They're not going to be genocidal. They're going to continue to be, let different people live. And so the capital city, the Jews rejoice, everybody is relieved. We're not going down this road. And third, you see the effect through the empire. It says, wherever the decree went, the Jews had gladness and joy and a feast and a holiday. They knew there was a day of battle to come. But they knew that now they would have help. The prime minister was one of theirs. And more than that, they saw just a remarkable reversal. 2 months and 10 days after the first decree, Haman is dead and we get a completely different decree. How could this happen? God is on our side. God is still keeping his promise. Therefore, our nation will endure. Here's something I haven't told you. Jews have the same Old Testament books that we do. They don't call it Old Testament. They call it Tanakh. Right? Torah, Nevi'im, Prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings. So they have exactly the same 39 books, but they don't put them all in the same order as us. We're all the same through the Torah, through the first little bit, Joshua, Judges. Right? But then, they have a different order, and the book of Esther is one of the writings that goes in the back, along with writings like Daniel, and Song of Solomon, and Ruth, and Daniel, and Chronicles. Now, as you get to the writings, the book right before Esther is Lamentations. Lamentations is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, the exile of the people to Babylon, the end of the kingdom, and it ends on this note, Lord, restore us, unless you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. That's how the book ends. The book of Lamentations ends, God, restore us, unless you won't. And so then that leaves you with questions. Is God still our God? We're in exile because we broke the covenant with God that Moses made. We've broken the Mosaic covenant. We've gone into exile because of it. Is God still our God? Will God still be there for us? We don't see him. We don't see the temple. We're just one little group in this huge empire. Is God still our God? And Esther comes along to say, even when you don't see or feel God at all, God's at work. God is still our God. Look at this amazing deliverance. The book says, we're not going to tell you where God is in the story. We're not even going to mention God in the whole book. We're just going to tell you what happened and let you draw the obvious conclusion. God is still our God. So that's why it comes next in the writings, in the Jewish order. After Lamentations, then you get to Esther. So this decree was not just an announcement to them of a change in the political dynamics of the capital, although it was that, and that was important for them. It was a sign to them that God was still protecting his people, that God was still their God. And meanwhile, throughout the empire, many Gentiles said, you know what? I'm Jewish now. It says the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, some of that were worldly-minded people, no doubt. There's a new group on top. I want to be on top. I'll be part of that new group. Okay? If that's the group that gets protection, I want protection. I'll be in that group. No doubt some people were just being worldly-minded. But probably some others were being spiritually-minded. That was an amazing reversal. What they say must be true. God must have chosen Israel. It must be true that as God said to Abraham, that God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. Haman, what a fall. 12 hours to being 75 foot high on a stake. And so probably many people said, you know, maybe we should listen and not worship many gods with many idols. Maybe what I want is a God who answers prayers. Because I saw you all out mourning just 2 months ago. And again, you see this theme of feasting. Their sorrow is turned to joy, so their fasting turns to feasting. The book begins with two feasts, it turns on two feasts, and it's going to end with two feasts. But the turning point comes when Esther fasts for 3 days before she goes into the king. Now, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, on whom the end of the era has come, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So what instruction are we to take from Esther chapter 8? What hope are we to have? You're not to kill the women and children of those who attack you. That's pretty simple to say. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And for further discussion of vengeance, you'll have to come back next week when we actually get into the fighting, and we'll discuss the holy war of the Old Testament next week. So leaving aside vengeance, which belongs to God, what instruction and what hope are we to take? Well, you know, just as two decrees covered the Persian Empire, so there are two decrees that cover the earth. Both of these decrees stand. Properly understood, neither one has been revoked. When Adam first walked in the garden, God gave him an edict. Broadly, the edict was, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And more immediately for him, it was work and keep the garden, eat of every tree within it, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in that day, you will die. And so he ate. And death entered the world, and sin entered human nature. And so we all are born into the state of our first parents, the state of sin, a state that is condemned by the first edict, the covenant of works, an edict that covers the human race. But God, being rich in mercy, issued a second edict. Not that the first was wrong or wrongheaded, but a second edict born of his mercy. The second edict says that the sins committed under the first are punished in the person of his own son. The king's son has come out to bear the penalty of the covenant of works. He has died not for his own sins, for he had none, but for ours. And so all who are truly the king's people will be justified and accepted on the day of judgment, which will not be a day of chaotic civil war, but a day of God judging the world. And you know, Jesus has sent out his messengers so that the whole earth would hear of the second decree. He told his apostles, you are to be my witnesses here and next door and to the end of the world. I am sending you out as if you were the horsemen being sent out with a message from Susa the capital. So how are we to live in this world under these two decrees? The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Well, that depends on who you are as you hear this. As you hear of the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, are you in the position of the ancient Jew or in the position of the ancient Gentile? If you're in the position of the ancient Gentile, you need to join the people of the second decree, as many people did then. You need to say, as God helps you, I will be one of you. Because God still helps those who join his people. He forgives our sins. He accepts us as sons and daughters. He hears our prayers that we offer in the name of Jesus. He provides us with brothers and sisters throughout the church. He gives us a new identity, a new creation, so that we are not enslaved to what enslaved us before. He changes us at our roots by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and love and self-control. And on the great day, he will say to us, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So if you receive this second decree, if you hear it as one who is outside of it, you need to come in. You need to have the king's name placed on you in baptism. You need to come in and eat of his feast, the Lord's Supper. You need to be numbered among his people. Now, if you are in the place of the ancient Jew, if you know the second decree is for you, for it addresses you, well, then you are to have light and gladness and joy and honor. They knew they had many struggles left before them. They knew they had a day of battle to come. But on the day the decree came out, they had joy and gladness because they had hope. And so for you, today you can have light and gladness and hope. Your battle is not over. But today you can perceive that Jesus has come out of his tomb, his nakedness now covered, his crown of thorns turned into a scepter, his humiliation turned to exaltation, his pleading and tears turned to words of power. And in his exaltation, you have the promise of your own. In his resurrection, you have the promise of your own. You have struggles ahead, but today you can rejoice in anticipation of victory. But there is one more thing to do. Think of yourself back then. Suppose you lived somewhat west of Susa. Suppose you lived in Syria. And the decree came to you in Syria. The second decree. A decree of deliverance. Along with rejoicing in it, what else should you do? You should make sure that decree doesn't stop with you, but it goes on further south to get to Israel. Because they need to hear it too. And if you lived in Israel, what would your job have been? It would have been to make sure that the decree, that the message gets on down to Egypt, because they need to hear it too. And if you lived in Egypt, what would your job be? Your job would be to make sure that that message got up the Nile to Cush, because they need to hear it too. The distance was too far for one horse. Too far from one man if you don't want it to slow down. They would have had to hand the message to the next man on the fresh horse, so that people can hear the decree of deliverance. And so it is today that the messengers have to be helped along because the message has to be helped along. And that empire-wide spread of horsemen, you can see a foreshadowing of the worldwide spread of the gospel. A work that you are to enter into as you have opportunity. Always to pray, often to give, perhaps to host, perhaps to encourage, perhaps to go. Always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Because the ultimate Haman has been defeated, and the second edict has been issued, the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Don't let anyone suffer in ignorance because they haven't heard about him. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us gladness and hope as we perceive that our Lord Jesus is on our side and that he fights our battles for us. Lord, help us to taste and to know the goodness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Help us to know the help of the Holy Spirit and the depth of your love for us. And Father, help us also to show mercy to those around us by sharing this good news with them. Help us not to put the light where it cannot be seen. Help us to share this message. And also to assist in the sharing of the message all throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.